So Luke reminds us that we can come to know the Father only if we listen to and are in communion with the Son, only if we share in his prayer. Beautiful text here from Luke. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you revealed these things, hidden these things from the wise and intelligent," you've got to put those in inverted commas, of course, "and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then, turning to his disciples, Jesus said to them privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, but did not see it, to hear what you hear, but never heard it." God willing, the last talk of this series will be, as the last section of the Catechism is, on the Our Father, so I shan't delay on this, but I will present it to you because it's a beautiful insight into Jesus' prayer. But I'll do it without much comment. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And then Jesus, presumably echoing the prayer that he's just had, I assume that's how it would be, "When you pray, say, Father." So there's the beginning. So the relationship is that. Abba. "Hallowed be your name." Your name is an idiom in Aramaic and Hebrew. We don't have it really in English. So really, may you be held holy. When people think of you, may they be in awe and wonder at your beauty and the transcendent. May they always be drawn into the holy, hallowed. "Your kingdom come." So it's a prayer of Jesus that God's kingdom would come. The kingdom of love, the kingdom that Jesus spent his life missioning. "Give us each day our daily bread." A difficult word, epiousios in the Hebrew, in the Greek, is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. So daily is not really any good, even though we keep saying it. But it probably means super substantial, epiousios, the bread we really, really, really need. I think that's what it's talking about. And interestingly, this prayer from the very first century in the Didache is there at the beginning of the communion rite when the people come together, and that's where it still is. So we've got 2,000 years of history of this prayer. The bread we really need is the Eucharist. "Forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us." There's a bit of pressure on there. "And don't bring us to the time of trial." Don't push us too hard. Don't protect us from getting too deep or things getting too tough. "There, but for the grace of God, go I," you know, just take it easy and protect me from getting out of, because if I get out of where I am, I'm going to make a mess of it. So just look after me. And he said to them, then this follows straight on. "Suppose one of you had a friend." It's a story. "And you go to him at midnight and you say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived and I've nothing to set before him.'" Parish priest turned up unexpected. "And he answers from within, 'Look, don't bother me, mate. The door's been locked. My children and I are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.'" Probably a pain, you know, this neighbour that's always showing up. And then Jesus goes on. We're familiar with that story. "I tell you, even though he won't get up and give him anything because he's his friend, At least because of his persistence, he'll get up and give him what he needs. He just keeps banging. I mean, you might as well chuck the bread out and get rid of him. So then Jesus, with that, they're all laughing like you are, and that's the comedy of the parable. So he said, ask and you will get it. You will be given you. Ask for really deep things that you want. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. And no doubt that met with a puzzled look, because they'd all prayed for things they didn't get. Thank God. So he sees their puzzled look, and then he thinks, oh God, I've lost them again. So he has another go, and he says, look, is there anyone among you, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Now, I think the image is, for a little child, a fish on a plate and a little snake on a plate. I mean, there must be fish that look a bit like snakes, I don't know. But, you know, they can't tell the difference. So I think the image is a little baby who likes fish pointing to the plate and saying, they want it, but it's a bloody snake. So the dad's got sensible enough to say, woo-doo-doo-doo-doo, and as the kid looks up there, pushes the snake off, puts a fish there. And then he gives the kid the fish so he doesn't have a trauma for the rest of his life and have to go and see a psychiatrist about the way he was. So he gets that all sorted out. Or, if your child asks for an egg, it really wants an egg, but it's actually looking, and it's not an egg on the plate at all, it's a scorpion. And if you see the way I fry eggs, they look mighty like scorpions. So it's all over the place. And so the father's enough, so you might be pointing to a scorpion, but he knows the baby doesn't want a scorpion. It just thinks it's an egg, so he gives him an egg. So if you who are evil, comparing to God, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more readily will your father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's the gift of God. It's the only gift, is the Holy Spirit, which enables us to bear crucifixion or to enjoy a resurrection or to... It enables us to respond appropriately to whatever life deals up to us at the moment or whatever happens in our life. Jumping, but you know the scene at Lazarus' tomb. Jesus assures those around him that his father always, I pray to you, Father, you always hear my prayer, but I'm trying to get the message across to these others. So he says, and you know the story of Lazarus. I don't know what event is behind it. And there's a little picture of the Last Supper, which is the big prayer. At the Last Supper, we're invited into the depths of Jesus' intimacy with God. While offering himself to his friends, as he offers the broken bread and the poured out wine, we're told that he offered thanks to the Father. And the Greek word for thanks is eucharisteo, hence our word Eucharist, thanksgiving to God. And Jesus is thanking God for his friends and for the way for he's able to gift them, even though this could be the last time he gives them. Well, the cross will be, but it's drawing. Facing betrayal and the prospect of a cruel death, Jesus could still find it in his heart to look to his Father with gratitude. That's lovely. I hope we can all do it when we need to. Gratitude for life, for love, for friends. He doesn't want to let them go. He doesn't want all that. So can we learn to do the same? Whatever happens, be grateful. He sees Peter's weakness. You know the scene, but he assures him that he's prayed for him, that his faith won't fail, his courage will, but not his faith. And of course his faith doesn't fail. His courage does. The agony in the garden needs who understands, but my understanding, for what it's worth, in the agony, because it's a bit tricky, the scene, till you get right into it and keep going and going into it. He says, not my will but thine be done, and most people immediately think, well, Oh yeah, that slots in. You know, we've got the logical word that God wanted him to die, and he didn't want to die. Somebody says, "I'll die because you want me to die. I'll do your will and I won't do mine." And ergo, QED, finish, mathematics over, move on to the next page. It's like very simple, apparently. And that's what's preached a lot and probably written a lot, and certainly in the cinema when they talk about Jesus, it's all there. God sent Jesus to die on a cross, you've heard that, and he sent him to die on the cross to save us. If you think that through and think there's any sense in it, tell me one day what it is, because I've thought it through and I find it nonsense. I find it nonsense. In fact, it's heresy, I think, really, when you pin it right down. Because what it seems to imply is that God's got the huff with humanity and he won't be satisfied unless somebody, God-man, gives a sacrifice that kind of makes God feel, okay, that's okay now, the deal's done, it's all over. That's not the God that Jesus is revealing. So there must be another way of understanding it, and I'll offer you the best I can. And don't offer it as faith or anything, but you make what sense of it you can. I think Jesus' agony makes more sense to me like this, not just to me, but does to me, is that he's... The chances are that tomorrow he'll be dead, because they're all surrounding him, and he knows enough about Pilate and the Romans, and he's seen crucifixion since he was a boy, and they want him out of the road, that's clear. So unless something extraordinary happens, he's heading for assassination. That's how it appears to Jesus. And something about that seems wrong to him, because he was sent on a mission that the baptism made really clear. But the mission hasn't actually been successful, to all intents and purposes, I mean, because the Pharisees haven't changed much at all, if that. The high priest's still the same, the priests are still the same, the temple's still going, the Zikari, the revolutionaries, have still got knives, the Romans are still occupying the land, the crowd are still fickle, people are very vulnerable, and it's like he's wasted his time. I mean, he must have been a bit of that. And he's only been there 3 years, or what, we don't know how long, but 2 to 3 years seems the likely time. So, and, well, he's just been with his apostles at the Last Supper, and he can see how fidgety they are. And Judas has gone off on his own a different way. And Peter says, you know, I'll be there with you. And Jesus looks into his eyes and sees a person like more like us, a bit scared. And a bit unable to, they're not ready yet. John, the beloved disciple, isn't ready. They're going to flee, you know that. So, and he has a sense of it. And here he is totally alone, that's the whole point of it, wearing all this. And I think he was pondering, where have I gone wrong? Like, should I have not been as abrupt with the priest as I was? When I went into the temple, should I have been a bit more patient? It's all right for us to say Jesus was innocent, you know, but don't get in, when you get into his psyche, and I can't get into it any more than you can, but I wouldn't presume that he walked around thinking he was innocent. Do you know what I mean? People who are, I must have told you this story, because it's never left me. I was just a new priest, and I was at Kensington, and one of the old priests, the humblest fellow in the community, came along to me and said, "Would you hear my confession?" You know, because priests are priests, so... And I remember thinking, you know, and then I can remember, and you don't know who he was, so I can tell you, but I do remember him telling, the first sin he confessed was pride. And I can remember as a 24-year-old, I had two thoughts. One of them was the immediate one, and the other one took only a second to get in, thank God, because the second one was the good thought. The first thought was puzzlement, that the humblest person in the community would be confessing pride. But the second thought was, of course, that's exactly what you do, because a proud person doesn't confess pride. They don't. They don't notice it. A person who's treading over everybody in their life doesn't come to confession and say, "Look, I'm a bit of a bully." They don't notice they're a bully. It's the sensitive person that picks up the slightest movement. You know, the really humble person picks a movement of pride that I wouldn't notice, you wouldn't notice, wouldn't occur to us. Do you get it? It's the humbler you are, the more you're likely to confess pride. The more gentle you are, the more likely, and this is what happens, you come to confession, you say, look, I was very abrupt. And possibly people, maybe you were, but I wouldn't be at all surprised if the people around you didn't even notice you were being abrupt. But you felt as though you were being abrupt because you're so sensitive to it. So what's wrong with Jesus, who was innocent, questioning where he was and what he'd done? And well, in fact, enough said, I think he had to be like that. But so what's he saying, not my will, but thine be done? He came to a point where, in the struggle of his life of what to do, he came to a clarity. And that was, okay, I don't want to die. I want to be here tomorrow. I want to be here the next day. I want to love these people. I want to talk to Peter again. I want to wait till they're ready to carry on the mission. All those obvious things that you would want. Like when you come to die and you think, well, my daughter needs me for the grandkids, or my, you know, you're not ready to die yet because there's too much to be done and you're still needed, and that'll be the case. We'll all be still needed. It goes on forever. So he had that feeling, I think. But then he determined, in the pain of that prayer, he knew what to do, and that is do God's will. And God's will isn't get crucified. God's will is keep speaking the truth in love, whatever the price. Keep forgiving, keep confronting injustice, keep embracing the sinners and eating with them and loving them. You know, keep doing what your mission is, love. Keep loving. And if love takes you this way, well, that's it. But just keep doing it. So Jesus determines, whatever the cost, I will carry on the mission given me by my Father at my conception that he came to realise at his baptism. And so he comes out of the garden and does it. What other people do is their business, not his. Just as in your life, what other people do isn't your business, really. So whether Pilate goes to water and gets weak, which he in fact does, or whether he has a bit of courage of his convictions and says he's innocent, you can just rack off, I'm not going to do anything with him, blow you lot, because he saw through him, obviously. But he didn't like. Pilate had nothing to gain by letting Jesus off and having all the Jews rabid in the reports going back to Caesar. And Pilate was eventually, this might have been part of the reason, Pilate was eventually taken and defrocked or something and sent off somewhere. So he was disgraced. He finished his job in disgrace. So he probably saw, and he didn't want to do it. So he thought, what's another criminal? What's another crucifixion? So he went weak. As you know, what was the high priest going to do? Was the high priest going to at last do what Nicodemus did and Joseph of Arimathea did and Paul later did? Was the high priest going to say, fellas, we've been wrong. This man is innocent. And he could have, but he didn't. So I think Jesus was facing an unknown future, but he knew what to do, namely his Father's will, which I don't think has got anything to do with being crucified. In fact, God couldn't will Jesus to be crucified because it would mean God actually planned a murder. If you find that compatible with God, I don't know what you're thinking. When the hour had come for him to fulfill his Father's plan, says the Catechism, Jesus allows a glimpse of the boundless depth of his filial prayer, not only before he freely delivered himself up, gave himself to the Father, I will do your will, whatever the cost. Not my will, but thine be done. But, and the sentence continues, even in his last words on the cross, and the Catechism just lists the words which you know so well, and they're very beautiful, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So he remained forgiving, no ill feeling to those who were mistreating him, thereby revealing how God feels to those who are mistreating. It's not ill feeling, it's not anger of God, it's forgiveness if people want to accept it. Truly I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. That's what he had said all his life, and he still says it on the cross. He's still doing his Father's will. Woman, behold your son, and behold your mother. caring as the only son, caring for his mother, and giving her to probably his cousin, John. I thirst, thirsting for love, thirsting for meaning, thirsting for a world that will stop fighting and bickering. And my God, why have you forsaken me? Genuine prayer of feeling forsaken, but he's not acting it. He's still saying, my God. So he's praying to God in his feeling of peace, not abandoning. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, until a loud cry as he expires and hands over his life to God.